right microphone turned on. Please take your Bibles and turn them over to James chapter number 1. Got a few places that we are going to be in tonight, but obviously we're going through the book of James, so we're going to start there and go through our text for the evening. So James chapter 1, and then only a few other spots I'll ask you to turn, but be ready for that. One thing that I didn't mention during prayer time because I didn't write it down and my brain doesn't work if it's not written down is that preacher, as you noticed, isn't here tonight. I asked Miss Kendra. He and I yesterday spent all day cutting down some trees on his property that were a threat to his deer blind once he gets it up, all these dead trees around. And so we were getting rid of them so that hopefully there's no issues with that. And we were out there until I think it was about 4 o'clock or so. And we started at 8 and cut down, I don't know, I think it was 6 trees. The biggest one was about 36 inches across. We're doing this with a chainsaw with an 18-inch bar. So it was 18-inch bar and a four-wheeler that weighs, you know, 1/20th of what one of these trees weighs. So he's on there with the cable pulling on these trees and just bouncing all around. So I asked Miss Kendra, is he not here tonight because he's sick or because he's sore? And we think it's probably some combination of the two. He's still got his cough and pneumonia or whatever it might be that's going on, but then also a lot of hard work yesterday, maybe more than what should have been done. But we did get a lot done with a couple hang-ups, quite literally. But we got those down, and now it's all in a safe position, and the teenage guys and I will be going out to make firewood at some point in the near future, I'm sure. But take your Bible, turn them over to James chapter 1. We are steadily getting through. We're going to spend probably this week and next, maybe the next week in James chapter 1 before we go on, but it's a short book. We'll make it through eventually. But last week we looked at trials, and we were going to look at trials and temptations as they're found in James chapter 1. I was going to kind of do a compare and contrast, and then as I was studying, I realized that there's really only contrasting things. They're two very different topics, so we split it up. We looked at trials. Now, I'd like to just take the opportunity to remind you that we're in James. We're talking about a man who wrote the book to teach scattered Jewish Christians around the world how to work out their faith, how to show their faith. So it was written early on in the first century, early on after these Christians became Christians. And in our text that we're going to be looking at tonight, we see one of the just inevitable realities of the Christian life, and everybody's life for that matter, temptation. We've all experienced it. We're all going to continue to experience it for as long as we live, but that doesn't mean that temptation defines our life. We get to choose the path that we take, and temptation is going to get in the way of that path. It's going to put some obstacles. It's going to make it a little bit difficult. But with God's help, we can make it through those different minefields of temptation, and we can eventually arrive safely at home, having lived a victorious Christian life. As I said, this is really kind of a part two, but there's just so much about trials versus temptations. What we saw about trials is actually summed up really well by a man named John Phillips. He wrote a Bible commentary, and he said just this simple phrase. He said, God tests us to bring out the good. Satan tempts us to bring out the bad. And that just one statement really sums up this topic here. Trials are something we saw a couple weeks ago before Josh preached, was that trials are something that come from God. They're a refining tool. God applies the heat and it burns out the impurities, and though it's uncomfortable and though it's maybe difficult, we're left better off than when we started. That's a trial. Well, Satan tempts us to bring out the bad. Temptation, unlike trials, really don't have much of an upside. The only upside comes if you withstand them successfully, if you bear them successfully. And they're not a part of the curse of sin that we were given. They weren't expressly named by the Lord, but in fact, they're kind of a reason for the fact that we have the curse of sin. We're going to see, or we saw that trials were to show our faith. We saw that the Christian's faith, and the entire book of James really drives at the fact that a Christian's faith ought to change how they live. It ought to change how they work. It ought to change what you do. And temptations can do the same thing. They can show our faith. They can show that you're a Christian. They can show that you live a Christian life, but only if you get through them successfully. And we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. We're going to talk about, first of all, where do temptations come from? Well, one thing that we understand and we're absolutely certain about is we know where temptations don't come from. We'll read our text starting in verse number 13. James chapter 1, verse number 13. We'll read down through verse 16, and this is our entire text this evening here in James. But the Bible says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." And James says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." Well, we see there in that verse number 13, the first verse of our text tonight, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Because the end of the verse says, neither tempteth he any man. We know for absolute certainty, because the Bible says it, that temptation does not come from God. We know this also because God is not the author of confusion. 1 Corinthians 14:33 tells us that. It says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." So if we know that God is not the author of confusion, then we know that there's absolutely no way, not only because he says it, but because he calls us to holiness. He calls us to live righteously. He calls us to live like he, to pattern our character after him. And so if God is holy and he says, be like me, essentially, obviously not necessarily in those exact words, but he says, live holy because I am holy, then there's no way that he would call us to that and then place us in situations where that could be tempted, where that could be tested, where that could be made untrue. He wouldn't give us a situation where we are given the opportunity not to live holy. He wouldn't put that in front of us. God's not domineering. He's not up in heaven snickering down at us when we fail and falter. He is on our side more than anybody that we can understand. He's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And if any of us have brothers, I don't, but I do have siblings, but then you know that their brothers sometimes do try to get you to falter. Siblings sometimes do try to get you to trip up. Oh yeah, mom said that we can eat the Jell-O that's in the fridge. And then you eat the Jell-O and you realize that mom said to that sibling unequivocally, no, you cannot have that Jell-O, it is for something else. Actually, that reminds me of the one time my mom, she made some chicken and she put the broth in the fridge in a Tupperware container. You know, it kind of gels up and it almost looks like yellow Jell-O. And my younger sister, I told her, oh yeah, that's Jell-O, go ahead, have a spoonful, since you took a spoonful of this chicken Jell-O. That was absolutely not in my notes and pertains absolutely nothing to this, but it was funny. But it would be impossible for God to tempt us. It's so far outside of his nature. It would be utterly impossible for him to do that because he'd be going against the very thing that makes him God. And the Bible says that there is no shadow of turning within him. He can't be one way and then another. He's always the same, yesterday, today, forever, and he's never going to tempt you. So we saw that where trials come from God, temptations absolutely, unequivocally do not come from God. Because God is holy. Isaiah 6:3 says, and one cried unto another. These are seraphim. This is Isaiah talking about a vision that he had of heaven, of God in heaven. Said, and one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. We see again in Revelation that the Bible says, holy, holy, holy. It describes God in that way yet again. The God that we serve is the thrice holy, unchanging, and loving God. And there is no way that he is capable of placing sin in front of you to entice you to partake in it. His nature is incapable of enjoying the sin that we so readily partake in. He can't do it. Sin is more disgusting to God the Father than any of us can imagine because we do have a fallen nature that does enjoy sin for a season, that does enjoy doing wrong things. We have a nature that has to battle against itself. We see that all throughout Galatians chapter 5, and we may be there a little later on. So we know where sin doesn't come from. It doesn't come from God, or temptations. We know temptations don't come from God like trials do. But we do know a few of the sources where it does come from. Now we see in Genesis chapter 6 that sin and temptation, it's rooted in the heart of mankind after the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 6:5 says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Throughout all of history, mankind, and and men's hearts have tended only towards depravity. Left to their own devices, it is a system that's always, in a sense, winding down. Things are always going to get worse. You know, we have that saying, things get worse before they get better. Well, in the case of man's heart, that is always true. But the fact is, without Christ, there is never an upswing. It is always a downward progression into sin. And any reason that you come out of that or get away from that is only by God's mercy. Sin is rooted in the heart of mankind. Temptation is rooted in the heart of our nature. And so we see that temptation comes from the fact that we're mankind. We also see there's times in this life that Satan will directly tempt, and that's found in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. In verse number 1, the Bible says, "And Satan stood up against Israel," of course, God's people, "and he provoked David to number Israel." And so we see here Satan directly working in the life of a man to say, hey, you ought to do something. And essentially what David did is he just took a census. He calculated the strength of the fighting strength of Israel is basically what he did. He found out how many men are there that I can take into war. And this wasn't just for knowledge's sake. This was a matter of pride for David. It was something that God is the protector of Israel. And David even wrote things about that. Or at least David's son wrote things about that. We understand that protection is of the Lord. And David understood that probably better than any of us did. I mean, he's running from a murderous king for a large part of his life. He understands that there is not something that he can do. He's running from a king and his army, and he's himself and his few men. He knows that there's not strength in numbers, there's strength in what God decides to protect and what God decides to do. And so we see here that Satan is standing up against Israel and provoking David to do this thing. And because of David's sin in numbering the people of Israel, God gives him a choice for how they're going to be punished. And out of those choices, David chooses a short time of pestilence, and thousands of people were died. Thousands of people were killed because of this sin. You know, we see other examples. I think of men like Judas, where Satan directly intervened in the life of a man and tempted him to obviously betray the Savior. But just right here is one point where we see very plainly, it says, Satan stood up and provoked. We see here Satan being a father of a temptation. And you know, again, in the book of James, we see in chapter number 4, verse number 5, that our human spirit within us tends towards lust, it tends towards envy. Our human spirit is sinful. James 4, verse 5 says, "Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" And so that's found elsewhere in the Bible. He says, "The Scripture saith." So James is quoting from elsewhere in the Bible here, and actually I didn't even pull up that other reference. Because it says it right here. It says, "The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy." We are always looking for more. We're always looking for better. We are always striving towards those things that are selfish. It's a temptation that all of us deal with. And you know what? Jesus confirms everything that I've been saying here in Mark chapter number 7. Mark chapter number 7, verses 21 through 23. Jesus says, "For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." Temptation is not something that you are ever going to escape in this life because it comes from within. It doesn't come from the part of you that's regenerated. It doesn't come from the part of you that where Christ dwells. It comes from our own human nature. It comes from within, and at times, it comes from without. You know, we saw that Satan stood up directly in the case of David numbering Israel, but the Bible also says that he is the prince of the power of the air. Satan, whether we understand it or like it or not, he is truly the king of this world, and you just have to drive down a highway and see some of the billboards to realize that. You just have to hear radio programs, see a television show. Satan is the king of this world. And he, you know, when he brought Jesus to tempt him up to the rooftop, he brought him up to that high point, and he said, "Cast thyself down and the angels will catch you." Of course, I'm paraphrasing here. "And if you will just worship me, I will give you all these kingdoms. I'll give you all this that you see before you." Well, I truly believe that Satan more than likely had the authority to do that. You know, the Bible talks about how that Satan is the king of Tyre, and there's different symbolism about Babylon and different things that you see all through the book of Revelation where Satan truly has power in this world. And if temptation doesn't come from directly from him, that it comes through this system that he has set up in his domain, his dominion. And we have temptation coming at us from all different sides, even from within. Well, that's where temptation comes from. It doesn't come from God. It comes from the world. It comes from the flesh, and it comes from the devil. And that's why you hear preachers say that all the time. Well, if we know where it comes from, then let's ask, then where does temptation lead? And the answer to that question is simple. Temptation will always lead, if this temptation is given into, it will always lead to death and destruction. Because temptation, you were never tempted to do something good. Temptation always has a negative connotation. And that negative connotation, when you give in to temptation, it leads towards death and destruction. I realized this. I was just reading a little bit this week. And I was looking at the fact that sin is so much like cancer. And I have a limited knowledge of cancer. Thankfully, I haven't had to deal with it directly in my own life or my immediate family. I've been blessed in that way. But, you know, I know several people that have dealt with it, as far as just acquaintances and things and different church members that know folks. But sin is like a cancer. You know, sin is all natural. We looked at the fact that our very nature tends towards sin. Well, cancer is something that's all natural. It is rapid cell multiplication. That's what cancer is. That's what causes a tumor. It's these cells basically just multiplying and dividing out of control. They are forming this tumor out of essentially diseased tissue that's of the same sort. You know, if you have liver cancer, a tumor is going to be more basically damaged liver cells. And it gets to a point where these tumors grow. They're all natural. They're your body produces it. And it's fast growing. You know, cancer it's just uncontrolled division throughout the host. I mean, you've heard stories. I actually do know a former boss of mine who has passed away now, but he had, I think it was stomach cancer. And he found this out, young man, in his 40s. And this cancer that he had was late in its stages. And this happened when I was at college, so I didn't necessarily see it, but it was left untreated long enough that it started to spread. It spread to his lymphatic system, and at that point it spreads through his whole body, and now he's got just cancer riddled through him. Like I said, young man, and my dad saw him shortly before he died, and he was just a shell of himself, just a shell of a man. And because this cancer had taken a hold, and it spread uncontrolled throughout his body because it was left unchecked. It spread far beyond where it was originally found. Sin is like cancer. It's all natural. It's a part of us. It's fast-growing, and it's destructive. This is just a little quote that I found online. It was just one of the results that came up. And it says that cancer cells or tumors in organs or the bloodstream can disrupt organ function. They may destroy healthy cells and organs, block their nutrient or oxygen supply, and allow waste products to build up. If cancer becomes severe enough that it impairs or prevents vital organ function, it can result in death. You know, cancer, like sin, destroys good. It propagates bad. It doesn't let the healing things like oxygen and blood get in, and it lets the junk, it lets the waste stay. And eventually, that thing that cancer occupies becomes useless because it can no longer get what it needs to sustain itself, and it dies, eventually leading to the death of the whole body. Sin is like that. Verse number 15 of our text says that lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. When we give in to temptation, we allow sin to take a part in our life, take root in our life. We may have it put in one small compartment of our life to begin with, one small area. But like cancer, when sin gets in, it finds that spot, it finds that root, and then it begins to multiply. And if it's left unchecked, if that tumor isn't cut out, if that's not treated, then it grows and it spreads to areas where you never intended for it to be in the beginning. And eventually it gets to a point where it'd be impossible for you to root it out yourself. Now, with God, thankfully, nothing is impossible. But you know what? It's going to be a whole lot faster healing process if there's one tumor about that big in one spot. And you root it out and you get it taken care of before it multiplies and before it spreads than if you had to take out tumors that are the size of your fist here and here and here. And now it's in your blood and it spreads. Sin is like a cancer. And temptation is one thing that will lead us towards that kind of sin. Eventually, it results in death. We're looking at where does temptation lead. I'd like you to take you to Joshua chapter number 7. Turn over with me to Joshua chapter number 7. We're going to read just a couple Bible stories, just simple Bible stories. But I'd like to relate it to this idea of temptation. And there's a couple different things we'll look at through these stories. Joshua chapter 7, I'll start reading for sake of time. I'm going to be reading verse 20 through 26. The Bible says, "And Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold, 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it.' So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua, and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, 'Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day.' And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned him with fire after they had stoned him with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day." If you didn't catch it in the beginning, we're talking about the story of Achan and the fall of Jericho. And the fact that Achan went in and he took of the spoils of this city, even though God said that all this is the accursed thing, it is a tithe, it is unto the Lord. Leave everything right where it lays. Because if we're being honest, the Israelites didn't do a whole lot to gain that victory in the first place. I mean, they did do a lot of walking, I will admit. That was a lot of walking, but God did a miracle. God did a miracle to take that city, and he said, "The spoils of it are mine, don't touch it." Well, Achan touched it. He took the garment, he took the silver, he took the gold, and he hid it under his tent. And here, I mean, it's not even a part of this message. I have another message I preach out of this. But you see the fact that Achan, he said it himself. He said, "Thus and thus have I done." He saw among the spoils, so he looked. And then he coveted, and then he took. His eyes saw it, his heart wanted it, and he took the accursed thing. Sin always is almost always in that same sort of progression. You see something you like. You hear something you like. You touch something you like. And then your heart goes, "I want that," because our hearts are sinful. They're desperately wicked. And then you take it, and it leads to destruction. In the case of Achan, it led to his destruction. It led to the destruction of his family. And it led to God judging the people of Israel and 36 innocent men dying in the next city that they went to go and conquer, the city of Ai. He felt that garment, he hefted the gold, and he was tempted to take it, and he gave in to the temptation. We see that in the story of Achan. One thing I'd like to point out there, I have it underlined in my Bible in verse number 22. And like I said, this doesn't necessarily pertain to the point I want to make, but I'd like to point out because it's so good and it'll pertain later. Once Joshua found out the thing, once he found out the sin that was in the camp, Joshua sent messengers and said, and they ran unto the tent. Once they realized what was wrong, once they realized that there was a temptation that had been given into it that brought forth sin, and they realized where the sin was, what it was, and what it was doing, they didn't just go and casually dig it up. They ran. They got it taken care of now. They rooted it up now. I have that underlined in my Bible in verse 22. If you want to underline it in yours, it's a good reminder of what ought to be done with sin. Take your Bible now and turn over to 2 Samuel. We'll look at another story. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Again, for the sake of time, I'll start reading in verse number 1. 2 Samuel 11, verse number 1, it says, "And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the times when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Here we have the story of David and Bathsheba. And you know what? At this story, we see one thing I'd like to point out in verse 1, that David tarried still at Jerusalem. And we've heard this before, that David was not out with the kings at battle like he should have been. He was still at Jerusalem, lazing about his castle, his palace. And because, as a result of this sin, David was led down what most people put the time at, about a year-long path of deeper and deeper sin, before he eventually, at the prodding of the prophet Nathan, got it right. You know, David, as we said, he should have been at battle. And although he spent this year in sin, he eventually got right, but not without four of his sons dying, not to mention Uriah, not to mention whatever else happened during that year where David was far away from the Lord as a result of this sin. This sin, when it was finished, this temptation, when it was manifested in David's life and brought forth sin, that sin brought forth death. Turn over to 1 Kings, chapter number 21. 1 Kings 21, I'll start reading in verse number 2. It says, "And Ahab spoke unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house. And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or, if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid it me, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread." Here we see the pouting king. The king that wanted a vineyard that was nearby his house because it was good. Because Naboth did a good job tending that which his family had given him. And the king Ahab says, I want that vineyard. Eventually, if you read down through the rest of the story, you see that Jezebel gets involved, bears false witness against Naboth, has him killed, and now Ahab's able to go in and scoop up this vineyard. Ahab killed this man because in his pride he wanted the nicest vineyard. He wanted this one that was near to his house. You know what? Here we see just another aspect of sin. You know, we saw that David sinned because of his sight. We saw that Achan sinned because he felt that good garment, he felt that gold and the weight of it in his hands. And now we come to him, and you know what? He says, for your vineyard, I'll give you an even better one. Why then would you want this vineyard? Well, it was close to his house. But if you have a better one, why wouldn't you be there? Why wouldn't you be tending your own vineyards? That's what Ahab should have been doing. And just in these three stories, we see that sin, or temptation and the sin that it leads towards, always leads to death. And in the cases of these, it even leads to the death of others. We'll come back to these stories in a little bit, so keep them in your mind. We're not going to turn back to them, but the will of man and the temptation or the opportunity that we have comes together to conceive a sin. And that sin is born in our life, and that sin grows up, and it gets bigger, and it gets out of control, and eventually that sin leads to death. Because once that sin is conceived and then born, everything that's born must one day die. We saw where sin or where temptation comes from and where it doesn't come from. We saw where temptation leads. Now we're going to look at where should we go and what do we do in times of temptation. And as we talk about this, I'd like to point out, or just talk about a little bit, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And this relates back to those stories we saw, because you know what? We see things, we desire them, and that pride of life, as it talks about, is we see a benefit from it. It's selfish, it's self-serving. 1 John, verse number 2, chapter 2, 15 through 17 says this: love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And here again we see that sin dies. Sin leads towards death. As verse 17 says, and the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. What we see here in this passage is that anything we put in front of our eyes, anything that we give to our body and our flesh through any of our other senses, be that touch, smell, sight, sound, whatever, anything that we dwell on to a point where we go, where our mind says, yeah, that'd be good to have, that would make my life better, it ought to be avoided. It ought to be avoided because it's of the world, it's not of God, it passeth away. Where should you go and what should you do in times of temptation? Well, first of all, you should remove yourself from the opportunity to be tempted. And to kind of illustrate this, I'd like to talk about that deeply historical character, Humpty Dumpty. Humpty Dumpty was an egg, was he not? Well, then what is an egg doing on the top of a high wall? What does an egg do when it falls? It's going to crack. It's not as though Humpty Dumpty didn't know what he was. We know what we are. We're sinners. We have a sinful nature. So if you place yourself in a position where there is a temptation to sin, then you know who you are. You know that you're up on this precipice about to fall like Humpty Dumpty. And once you do it, it's not just king's horses and king's men that are going to be needed to put you back together, to use the illustration. It's going to take a lot more than just a little bit of tape, like you could tape that egg back together. It's going to be just this total destruction. But we see an egg on top of a wall. What's he doing there? You're a sinful man. You're a sinful woman. What are you doing in a place where you can be tempted? You're a Christian. What are you doing in a place where you can be tempted? If you know what you are. And we already looked at what you are. Why would you go there? Achan. He knew that this city was accursed of God. He knew that Jericho was dedicated unto the Lord. Why then, in all those buildings and all those walls that fell down completely flat, would a man go with his bare hands start to dig through the rubble of that city? What's he expecting to find? You know, was he digging through so that he could go, man, bless God, he got a lot of gold. Man, bless God, that garment is really going to look good rotting into the dirt. I'm glad that God got that for an offering. Why was Achan digging through the rubble? Why was he offering himself the opportunity to be tempted to take the good things that he found? Why did he pick up that gold wedge? And then once he picked up the gold wedge, go and find the shekels. And then once he found the shekels, he found that goodly Babylonian garment. Where was he going to wear it? Everybody was going to know where it came from. The children of Israel had been wandering around in the same clothes for 40 years. They probably knew what everybody else was wearing. What was he going to do with it? He just buried it. And he caused the death of himself. He caused the death of 36 other men. He caused the death of his family. What was David doing at home when the king should have been off to battle? What was he doing up on his rooftop at night when he knew it was the custom of the ladies to bathe? What was the point? Why would he put himself in a position where he could see something that would tempt him, that led him down a path of murdering another man for his wife? That led him down a path where four of his sons died as a result of God's judgment. I already mentioned it, but why was Ahab not just tending his own vineyard? Why wasn't he taking care of what was his? Did he not have his own weeds to pull? I mean, he probably had servants for that. But you know, why was his pride so wrapped up in, I want that vineyard because that would complete me? That's the pride of life right there. That's coveting. That's coveting what your neighbor has, quite literally, his neighbor. So what do you do in times of temptation? Remove yourself from the opportunity to be tempted. I'll add fourthly and lastly here, there may come a time, and there will come a time, because we are what we are, because we are who we are, that you're going to have to know what to do if you falter. 1 John 1:9, I use this verse a lot because it's really good, but the first thing you got to do if you end up in a temptation that you falter in, a temptation that you succumb to, is you ask forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It can't get more cut and dry than that. What do you do if you have a temptation that you give in to? If you conceive a sin in your life, will you ask forgiveness for that sin to the one who can forgive it? It's simple. What do you do if you falter? Well, you ask forgiveness and you realize that there is absolutely nothing that is beyond God's forgiveness. We saw that He's faithful and just to forgive us from all unrighteousness, but there is absolutely nothing that's beyond God's forgiveness. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." Verse 10. "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And finally, verse 11 says this. It drops this bombshell. It says, "And such were some of you." This was written to a church. And a church, by definition, is made up of Christians. Paul lists off this terrible list of sins, and then he says, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Such were some of you. I don't know the past of a lot of you guys. I don't. But in this church, they had revilers, they had extortioners, they had adulterers, they had murderers, they had all these people, but they were washed. But they were sanctified. And they were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same goes for each and every one of us. And you know what? One of the biggest lies of the devil is that when we get ourselves into a situation where we are in the midst of sin, where temptation has come up in our life and we have succumbed to that, and now we are dealing with the benefits of this sin that is growing. One of the biggest lies of the devil is to say that you're the only one that's ever suffered from this and you're alone in it. Because the way I like to put it is, when you see a pack of wolves chasing after a herd of buffalo, which one do they go for? They go for the sick one that has a little bit of a gimp that's at the back that's all alone. Or they go for the little one that's pretty weak still, that can't run as fast as all the other buffalo. And they single that one out and they take care of it. Same thing with lions. They hunt the same way. They hunt in the pack. And the Bible calls Satan a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. He's going to use those same tactics that we see in nature. We have a perfect object lesson right there of what he does. He sees somebody that's weak. He sees somebody that's sickly. He sees somebody that's given in to this sin that is like a cancer that obviously weakens a Christian. And he singles them out, gets them alone, so that he may devour them, so that he may destroy them. So what do we do if you falter? What do you do if you are at a point where Satan has isolated you and you think you're all alone and you can't get away from it? Well, realize that God can forgive anybody. There's absolutely nothing that's beyond his forgiveness, because he said here in 1 Corinthians, "Such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified." It's a wonderful thing to think about. What do you do if you falter? You ask forgiveness. You realize that there's nothing beyond God's forgiveness, and then you get help. We need Jesus for the cleansing for our sin. And one thing that I think is shown by that is that it is absolutely okay to need help. You're not self-sufficient for your own salvation. And Christ is your help for that. You need Christ to be saved. But you know what? You can also ask for the help of other Christ-like people. Titus 2, 13 and 14 says, "Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Christ wants to purify unto himself a peculiar people. Can I say tonight that we're all a little bit peculiar? If you trusted Christ for salvation, his goal is to engraft you into a family of peculiar people. And you know what? Weirdos stick together. Those peculiar people ought to stick together. And so if you find yourself in a position where you are in the midst of sin and you are feeling isolated, you got to realize, for one thing, that God can forgive you, but you got to realize, for another thing, that you are a part of a peculiar people. And you know what? What's one peculiar thing that we do is we like to help one another. We like to pray for one another. We like to encourage one another. That's what a peculiar people does for one another. What do you do if you falter? You ask forgiveness. You realize there's nothing beyond God's forgiveness. You get help. You go and you sin no more. I lied to you. There's one more passage we're going to turn to. It's in John. John chapter number 8. I'll start reading in John chapter 8, verse number 2. We'll read down through verse 11. The Bible says, "And early in the morning he came again into the temple." This is Jesus. "And he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. Let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself, he saw none but the woman. He said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. That was Jesus' words to a woman taken in the very act of adultery. A crime that these men were right in the law of Moses was to punishable by death. And Jesus, upon forgiving her, says, Go and sin no more. What do you do if you falter? You go and you sin no more. The last thing that you do if you falter, not only do you ask forgiveness, not only do you realize there's nothing beyond God's forgiveness, not only do you get help, not only do you go and sin no more, but realize that the battle will still rage. You are always, no matter what, going to have to fight with your nature. Galatians chapter 5 is absolutely excellent. I'm not going to read it for sake of time tonight. But get a chance, even tonight when you go home, if you're struggling with something, just go, or even if you're not struggling with something, read through Galatians chapter 5. It talks about the battle between the spirit and the flesh. The spirit of God and our own human spirit, our own humanistic tendencies. You're always going to have to fight with your nature, but realize this, that you have a new nature if you're saved tonight. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If you falter, just realize that you can get forgiveness. You ought to go and sin no more like Jesus said. You can get help to help with this battle that you're going to be raging, but realize that the battle is always going to rage. Now I'd like you to go back to our text in James chapter 1, and we'll finish out with this. Turn your attention to verse number 16. James, writing to his brethren in the faith, says, Do not err, my beloved brethren. And here we see one of the 54 commands that James gives us. And this command is for the same purpose as the rest of the book. If we read it in the context of the book of James, we realize that Christians act different. And you know what? If there's nothing more than this life, if heaven weren't real, if Christianity weren't real, if it was just you're born, you live, you die, then why would you not give in to temptation? If it feels good, then do it. If it's fun, then do it. If it's easy, then take that path. And the path of temptation always is going to feel good. It's always going to look enticing. It's always going to be fun. And frankly, it's always going to be the easier path. And so, why would you not give in to temptation if there was nothing bigger than yourself that matters? Well, as Christians, we resist temptation because there is more to life than just the fleshly temporal pleasures. You know, people need Christ on Saturday when we get up early and we come out and we sacrifice hours to go out and knock on doors and talk to these bus kids and invite folks in our community out to church. People need Christ, so we knock doors. Children need correction and they need care even when their parents are tired and they don't feel like it. So they correct them and they take care of them. And coworkers, they need an encouraging word even though they're kind of annoying. So you know what? We give it. We give that encouraging word. There are folks that have needs even when our own money is tight, so you know what? We give. The church needs to be supported even when our own money is tight, so we give. We do things that are different as Christians.
And James is saying there's temptations that are going to come, and temptation and our own spirit work together, conceive a sin, and that sin brings forth death. And then he goes on and he says, so because of this, do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't give in. Don't mess up. It's as simple as that. Much easier said than done. But as we look at temptations, I hope that I left you on the more hopeful note of what to do after a temptation has been given into. But we see where it came from. It's not from God. You know, we see not only where it came from, we see where it leads. It leads to death. It leads to destruction. We saw what should we do to avoid temptation. You just get out of the path. Don't put yourself in the position. Don't be a Humpty Dumpty. And hopefully you've seen what to do once you've faltered when that happens. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this night. Thank you for the opportunity that we've had to come before you and study in your word about this aspect of temptation. Thank you for James and what he wrote on it and the truth that we can glean from this and throughout your word, Lord, how it all works together. I pray that each and every one of us here, God, we are all going to experience temptation this week because we live in a devil's world. But ultimately, God, we realize that one day it's going to be yours. And it is yours. You can control it. You've just given this time for him to have reign and for us to choose to serve you and love you and live for you. And I pray that each and every one of us tonight would make that choice, that as temptation comes, we would choose not to give in to that, but that we would choose to follow you, to love you, to serve you. God, as we have a brief invitation now, I just pray that people would take this opportunity. If there is some area where they are being tempted, maybe some area where they have given in to a temptation, that they would take the chance to pray over it, to get it right. And God, I ask you, please, would just work in this invitation time. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. As the piano begins to